So if I start a sentence with, if people really knew me, does that create like anxiety in you? Or is it like, bro, if they really knew me, I would be the rock star of this place. I would be like, people would know I'm the stuff. Yes. Red says definitely that second one. When I hear that sentence, where I hear that story, like, if people really knew me, there's like this anxiety, like, how much are you going to judge me if you really know me, right? We have a tendency, I'm not sure it's always bad, especially with people we don't know, to put on our best face around people. Like, we smile, we shake their hands, we ask them how they're doing. Like, we're polite and kind, right? And we have a tendency to, like, put our best foot forward to, as we, people ask how your week's been, you tend to say, like, things about the week that were pretty good. Like, you know, you tend to not talk about the things that were, how was your week? Oh, awful. Let me recite all the things that were awful. It's like, oh, gosh, why did I ask you how your week was, right? What we really don't do is, like, oh, let me tell you about all the times I failed as a husband this week. Like, whoa, I didn't ask for all that. We have a tendency to project about ourselves something better than the worst of ourselves that happened during the week. If anything, we might overemphasize the best parts of ourselves and mask the worst parts of ourselves. And if we were to be fully known what happened this week, what was happening in my life, maybe you wouldn't think too well of me. And it can get to the point that you begin to think of yourself as a hypocrite. You begin to think of yourself as someone who is maybe not well known. Like, other people think that they know you, but they don't really. You don't really know me. You're my friend, but you're my friend because what you know about me is friendly. If you really knew me, maybe we wouldn't be friends. If I really knew you, maybe I wouldn't want to be friends with you. And so there's this boundary that separates us because we're not so sure that if people really knew me, that sentence would end too well. Henry Nouwen, priest, writer, theologian from the 20th century, he has this quote. He says, I missed the word self. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us beloved. Being the beloved expresses the core truth of our existence. So when I hear that sentence, if people really knew me, my thought kind of lends to the things about me that you maybe didn't know, and I might think that you're going to judge me and not value me if you knew those things. Henry Nouwen's saying that those things aren't who you are. When I think if you really knew me, the end of that statement would be, I am beloved by God. If you really knew me, you would know that God loves me. God knows me and he loves me. If you really knew me, the thing that sits at the bottom, that everything else that exists about me is dependent on, the core knowledge of who I am is that I am beloved by God. And if I really knew you, my first and last thought, no matter what is sandwiched in between these things, you are beloved by God. God loves you. Everything that happens between that, if there's anything in that I find objectionable, it is nothing compared to the surrounding belovedness that you are. If I know you somewhat, I'll know some of the things you do that I find distasteful. But if I really knew you, I would know that you are beloved. Okay? I wanted to like really anchor that in because we're about to do the sermon series on Ephesians. And there's a lot, especially in the first couple chapters, there's a lot in there about like being called and set aside, about there's information about the Trinity. The Ephesians has a lot of theology in there that's really interesting and I think valuable to look at. Good stuff. But there is nothing that is going on in Ephesians that can matter except that you understand that you are beloved by God. Paul, the writer of Ephesians, his primary goal in writing this, whatever his goals are in writing it, he anchors all of it in you knowing, the Ephesians, the original readers, and anyone else who reads the book, any readers of this book, knowing that the core of who you are is that you are beloved by God. So as I'm reading through this, as I'm looking through this, there might be some interesting parts that you're like, oh, I wonder what that's about. I wonder what that's about. I'm going to plow through that because the through line isn't about, like, those are things that speak to the theology of the Trinity of God or that speak to this other thing. But that's not his intent. And I'm going to stick to Paul's intent in what he's doing here. I'm going to start with Ephesians. We're going to go through the entire chapter. Ephesians chapter 1:1-2. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. And may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I want you to notice how he has defined this relationship between the speaker and the reader. I am chosen by God to be an apostle of Christ. I am writing to you, God's people, who are followers of Christ. May our Father, so he establishes, I am rooted, I exist because I have been chosen by God to do the work of Christ. You have been chosen by God, you are his people, to follow, to do the work of Christ. And this God, our Father, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Right from the very start here, he's establishing that everything that's about to happen in this book is rooted in us being fit to, being a part of God and having the work, the responsibility, either apostleship, following Christ, of Jesus. And we are in this together. So as he's writing to these people, he is initially establishing a bond between the two of them. That's going to be really important. We're going to get to that here towards the end of the sermon. But he's establishing a tight bond between him, the apostle, and the recipients of this letter, the followers of Christ who are in the church. He's letting them know we are one in this. Okay. What he does next is really interesting. Starting with verse 3. Verse 3 through 14 is one sentence. It's like 204 words with no period. It's maybe the longest sentence ever written. And I've looked at it and I'm like, what was he doing with this? Paul's a smart dude. He didn't just like forget, how to construct sentences. And I'm like, well, maybe it's like poetic, but when you read it, it doesn't feel poetic. Like in the Greek, when you're looking at the flow and the way he's got that written out, it doesn't have the flow of poetry, I don't think. What it really feels like is someone turned a fire hose on and is just shooting at you. It's like he won't quit. He's got this, like, you know, somebody when they're really excited and they're just coming at you and you're like, okay, like your kid maybe, and you're like, okay. Like this thing is like very important to him. Okay. So he starts this letter off just opening up the fire hose and just like blowing them back. So what he's doing next is what they are going to receive as they are. So what will happen is this letter is going to be brought to them, and it's going to be read. And it's going to be read staticko and just like boom, 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 boom. All 14 chapters, right? I'm not going to do that to you because we are going to break it down a little bit and look at it just because I think so much will get lost if I do it too quick. But I want you to know that these three slides, I've got three slides of content. It's one sentence, and he's just coming at you the whole time, okay? Starting with verse 3, all praise to God. This is important. Going back to the opening, he says, I am writing to God's holy people. I want you to understand, like, he calls himself an apostle. He calls you holy. Now, I'm not sure how you feel about that. Like, I am writing to God's holy people. like I'm not sure that I deserve that descriptor, right? Doesn't matter. Has nothing to do with you. All praise to God. I am writing to God's holy people. No praise to you. All praise to God. Do you understand? I'm writing to God's holy people. All praise to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Your holiness is a result of your uniting with Christ, not a result of how special you are. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. That's important. We're going to get to that. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family and bring us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. This is all about him. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us, who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave us our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with his wisdom and his understanding. Notice how often, like in Christ, with Christ, following Christ, this is going to go on for this entire sentence, through all 204 words. He chooses us in Christ. He unites us in Christ. We are with him through Christ. We belong to Christ. We have freedom in Christ. All of the descriptor of what these holy people are like is a result of being in, through, with, found in Christ. It has nothing to do with anything you've produced. It is because you have been adopted by him and you are without fault in his eyes. What makes you holy? You are found to be at fault, to not be at fault in his eyes. Both of my daughters are adults now. They're gone. When Rachel was growing up, Olivia didn't have this problem, but Rachel had a problem with feeling that she was up to snuff, that she was like good enough a lot, you know? Especially if anybody had any critique of her, she would feel very like, she would just like, if somebody was like, your shoes are ugly. I mean, it was just anything. She'd be embarrassed for anybody to critique her about stuff. And I would tell her, like, Rachel, you know, everybody's got stuff they're embarrassed about, but you are exceptional, you know? You are quite special. You're a neat kid. And she would say, well, you're my dad. Of course you feel that way. And I would say, exactly. No one knows you like I know you. Any kid that has some idiot at school who's put 3 minutes of thought into you, like their entire life, has some opinion of you that's based on nothing. Like their opinion doesn't matter at all about who you are. None of them know you like I know you, and I am telling you, you are exceptional. You are beautiful. Your spirit makes me happy. I find you delightful. And my opinion is the only one that matters. I would tell her, my opinion is the only one that matters. And she would get like, you're weird, Dad. I'm like, think about it. Like a scientist that puts zero thought, like you say, like, oh, a scientist, like I really care what scientists think. But the scientist is like, oh, I don't care. They're a botanist, but I don't care about flowers. I don't ever pay attention to flowers. Like, you know what? I don't really put much stock in that scientist. He doesn't pay attention to flowers. Probably that person went into that field, if they're any good at it, because they really liked flowers. And they spent time thinking about flowers even when they weren't getting paid for it. And they were interested in it, and they spent time thinking about it, and they dwell on it. And when they're sitting around the dinner table, they find themselves thinking about the stupid flowers. Why? Because they love the flowers. The one that if you love that thing the most, you're going to pay the most attention to it, and you're going to become the expert on that subject. No one loves you like God loves you. No one knows you like God knows you. No one has ever paid attention to you like God has. And he says, I find you delightful. I have chosen you in Christ to be without fault in my eyes. If I think something poor of you, why do you care what I think of you? How can I possibly love you like God has loved you? How do I even have the capacity to understand what's going on in your life? God knows all of your history, your future, how that stuff is played out, how it plays out in the lives of other people. The capacity for God to understand you and the reason behind you even supersedes your own ability to know yourself, much less my ability. So why in the world would you care what I think about you in the light of a God who has decided that he finds you without fault in his eyes? Right? Paul is opening a fire hose. He is showering them with a particular view of themselves that they need to get. You do not understand how significant you are in the eyes of our Father. Pay attention to me. Like everything else in the book that comes after this is depending on you first understanding that your identity is that you are beloved by God. You are holy, having nothing to do with you being like that you have accomplished some great thing. He has decided that that's who you are in his eyes, and that's who you are at the base of who you are. Got it? That's what he's saying. He has decided this in advance to adopt you into his family, which means that all of his honor, all of his integrity, all of his stature is a part of you now. He has conferred his good name on you. He has said, you are worthy of his name. You know, I don't want to make too much of this, but it made me feel real good that Allison felt comfortable, like, taking my name. Other people do this differently or whatever. I'm not making any comment about it, but I'm just saying the fact that she was comfortable with that made me feel, I don't know. God says, I feel so good about you taking my name. This is what I think of you. Anything anyone thinks of me, if they're looking at you and thinking poorly of me, and that means that they're thinking poorly of me, I will take that risk. That's what I think of you. I think about that in reverse a lot. Like I don't want to besmirch. I don't want to do things that make God look bad. I love him, and I don't want that. But he says, I love you so much, I don't care if it makes me look bad that they know that I love you. You get that? Paul, I mean, he's just opening up the fire hose on them. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son. He wanted this so bad that he held up nothing for this. And he is showering us with kindness, wisdom, and understanding. I think about what it's like to be a part of a household where I'm constantly being showered with the wisdom of a good father, with the understanding of a good father, and with the kindness of a good father. That's the world you're living in. How did he describe it? That's the world you're living in, my holy people of God. That's your life. That's only one third of the sentence. Let me finish the sentence. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is this, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is his good plan, that at the right time, he'll bring everything together under his authority in Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. He has a plan that he's working out. He is working it out so that everything will be fit to his will. Not my will, and I'm not struggling against the will of other things. Everything is being brought together towards his will, in his time, in his way. But that is the plan he's working on. I am fit into that. I'm a part of his goodwill, and I get to be an inheritance to that. That unity, that peace that comes from living this unified life. I get to experience the inheritance of that kind of lifestyle. And then he says, God's purpose, was that we Jews, he's Jewish, were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God, and that now you Gentiles, most of his audience were not Jewish, would have heard the truth and the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance that he promised, and that he has purchased us to his own people. He did this so that we would praise and glorify him. All of this was done so that we would give him the glory. We would praise him. This isn't an exchange where, like, I get to be a part of your family, and in response, I have to praise you. It is, I have experienced deliverance from something that was deeply shameful and embarrassing. Praise is a natural result of being rescued from that. It's not unlike if you were in this desperate situation where you physically thought that you were going to die, and somebody comes and they literally physically save you from a burning building, right? And think about your emotions towards that person afterward. That person is your hero. I mean, like, you think a lot of that person. You can't help it. It's not like, well, I should praise you and honor you because you saved me. It is what happens when you have needed to be rescued from something. When your thought to the answer of if people knew me was something that was tragic. But now you understand that if you really knew me, I am a son of God. I have been rescued from something tragic, and I am instead a part of something glorious. If I really understand what that's about, I can't not be giddy about that. Just happy, and my happiness will be directed towards the one who made it happen. He identified you as his own by giving you his Holy Spirit. This is really important. Paul often contrasts here would be like to the spirit of the age. There's so much, your spirit, your sense of not quite your soul, but like the sense of who you are and what you want and what you value in life, what you are aiming towards, this thing that you're saying like, yes, that's good. Our spirit is constantly being formed, reformed, malformed, transformed by all kinds of inputs that are coming at us. The spirit of the age, that is things that are normal around us, are constantly directing us towards becoming a certain kind of person, a person who isn't excited about being rescued, about being adopted into God's family. And he says, you guys, though, you are happy about that. You have a spirit that is different than your spirit used to be. We're going to really get to that in a second. But he's talking to these people. They remember. They know what their spirit would be like if they weren't drawn to God's spirit. If they didn't perceive what's good through the lens of what God has said is good, what the Holy Father has said is good, they know that they would be drawn in different ways in their life, that they would be different people. They have been different people. And Paul is saying here, you have been rescued out of that and into the Spirit of God. And he did all this so that we would praise him. Now, this is the end of his fire hose. At the end of this, he starts going back into regular sentences. It kind of goes back to a norm. It starts feeling like a normal flow, that stuff that Paul usually writes. And it's almost like he unloads all of this, like, know who you are, understand how you became who you became and what that really means. And after he does that, he takes a step back and he says, hey, listen, ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love of God, God's people everywhere, I haven't stopped thanking my God for you. I've just reminded you about who you are. But when I remember you, I also remember who you are. It's not just that I want you to remember that you are beloved. It's good that I remember that you are beloved. And when I remember who you are, I just can't stop thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you may grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I need to remember who you are. That's good for me to remember who you are. But I really want you, when I'm remembering who you are, I know I am often going to, I have the potential to see, I mean, that's not all that I am. I make really poor choices. I am holy because God has decided that I am. But I make poor choices. And he says, I want you to remember who you are and to keep growing in wisdom. It's almost like in remembering who you are, keep coming back to that so that you'll become this thing that you are. It's like you're living not who you are a lot. I want you to have the spiritual wisdom and insight so that you may grow in knowledge of God, this one who is your Father. And I pray that your heart will be flooded with light. That's going to, again, there's something going on here. They needed to be reminded who they are. There's something that's going on with them that they're fearful. Like if people really knew who I was, there's a darkness that they need to be reminded to come out of. They need to be reminded that who they are in Christ will bring light to their souls. There's something going on in Ephesus. He says, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power. So not only do I want you to remember who you are, but that who you are confers impossible power. That the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, that the same power for those who believe also did that. And he says, now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else. Any power, any compulsion that I have that's pulling me in another direction, God is more powerful than that. God's put all things under his authority, under the authority of Christ, and he has made him head over all things. And the church is his body, you and me. It's made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. So the power to raise from the dead, you and I are a part of that body. You and I are a part of that. The implications of being adopted into God's household is the ability to move from death, darkness, into life, into light. What is going on in Ephesus that he has to that this whole book just starts off with remember, understand who you are. Ephesians chapter 2. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of the sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. He does something here that is incredibly generous. And I want to make sure you really understand what's happening in Ephesus here. Ephesus is one of the three biggest port cities in the Roman Empire. It's essentially like the capital, the unofficial capital of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. There are tons of different cultures. There's tons of different influences that are going on. Pretty much anything you could want, you could get in Ephesus. It's like anything from the Far East to the West. It's kind of like it's the entry point to all kinds of exotic ideas and merchandise that you can purchase. It's also a place where there were a lot of the worship of a lot of different gods. It was a place where one of the seven wonders of the world existed, the temple to the goddess Artemis. When people looked at that, they had the same inclination, the same feeling as when they looked at the Great Pyramids. Like, how in the world does this thing exist? It was the largest building in the world. It was as long as a football field and a half, and wider than a football field and a half both directions. So you think about, they built this like skying building that's 150 yards by 100 something yards. It was just this. It was incredible, and it wasn't just the size of it. It was decorated with all kinds of murals and sculptures. It was breathtaking. And one of the things that happened, one of the primary things that happened in this temple, was temple prostitution. It was the worship of your utmost decadence. Anything that you could want, you could purchase. Male prostitutes, female prostitutes, as many as you want. You could do with them what you wanted to. The spirit of this age was anything that you wanted, if you could afford it, you could have it. Whatever thing that you might be most embarrassed of, you have no reason to be embarrassed of it here. Take it. Make it yours. Do what you want. Explore anything. You can be anything you want, and you can do anything you want. And there is no shame in it. You can have anything. You can use anyone if you can afford it. I want you to imagine being a person. Think of the worst thing. Is there anything that someone could do that you just couldn't forgive them for? Maybe say your spouse cheated on you. I couldn't see myself forgiving them, maybe. Or maybe someone, you know, abuses your wife or kids. Maybe someone physically abuses your children. I want you to really think about, let yourself imagine that there is something that someone could do that you don't think you could forgive them for that thing. Does that thing exist? Now imagine you're the one that did that thing. That's who Paul's writing to here. Paul is writing to people who have come from a culture that had zero shame in doing the most decadent, shameful things that you can imagine. They've then come to the point that they've decided that I can see the glory of Christ. I can see that there is a better way to live. But these are still people who did those things. Imagine what it's like having done things where you had no shame in them, and now you see the shamefulness of it, and you still remember that you did those things. I wonder how easy, how hard it would have been for the church in Ephesus to really understand what it meant to receive the grace of God, to be a child of God, to be forgiven by God, and really to be known, for someone to really know all of the worst that they've ever done, and to be fully loved by God. For God to say, I know everything that you've done, and I find you beautiful. You are my beloved. I want you to have my name. I wonder how hard it was for them to accept that. I think it had. I can't imagine being them and that not messing with me. But Paul here, he says, "This you were dead in your sins." He's not saying like, you know, you weren't correct and you had the wrong ideas or whatever. He's no. You were a person that if anyone knew you, they wouldn't respect you. You were dead in your disobedience. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the evil. And then he says, at the end, he says, all of us used to live that way. Paul isn't saying, you guys are terrible, but God loved you enough. He says, this is a human problem that doesn't just exist here in Ephesus. It also exists in Jerusalem. It doesn't just exist for you who grew up without knowing anything about God. I grew up circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, like following the law. I grew up a man of integrity, and I am with you in the shame of who I am. You person who could recite to me things that would make anyone blush. If you have done things that I didn't know people even did. I could hear that from you, Paul says, and I wouldn't think that you are worse. I would hear that from you, and I would think that's what it means to be human. I wouldn't think you are a worse human than me. I would say, I see myself in you. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul is talking to people who have deep shame in who they were, and he just unleashes this like barrage of, this is who you actually are. Having nothing, all glory to God, having nothing to do with you. You are adopted into God's family. And this is what that looks like. You are glorious in his eyes. That's the root of who you are. And all of that that you have shame about, you have no more shame than I have. And at first I think, you know, really, Paul? There's something about perspective that really, if all I have to go on is looking at a perspective between me and somebody else, it's easy to judge like, oh yeah, this thing that I did is better or worse than that person, or this thing that person did is better or worse than me. But when you're measuring yourself against a standard that's so far distant from yours, all of a sudden the gap between you and me looks negligible. I don't know if you've ever seen that in a graph. Like you'll see like a graph and there are these two lines going on. And then there's this other thing that's like a way, it's abnormal. And then all of a sudden those two other lines in the graph are like, you can't even tell what's happening between them. They've become so, they're just like the same line essentially because this other line exists like in a, like so far distance from the other two. That's kind, there's something like that happening. If I am measuring myself against you, then I have every opportunity to find fault in myself and to find fault in you. Paul doesn't see that at all. The standard by which we are assessing whether or not you are holy has nothing to do with you. All glory be to God. He is the standard by which I get to assess who you are. And with him, the gap between me and him, I can't find any distance between you and me from which I can judge you to be worthy or not worthy of anything. That's where Paul's starting from. His eyes are set on the glory of God, and from there he looks at these Ephesians who the rest of the world looked at and said, whew, man, the Ephesians, they would do anything. Gross. Paul says, you Ephesians have nothing more or less to be ashamed of than I have. This is sin is a human condition from which we are both being saved because God loves both of us. I just want to finish up this through verse 10. He says, God is so rich in mercy and he loves us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and sealed us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us and all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. You remember earlier when I said, sometimes I feel I don't want to I call myself a Christian and I don't want to say like a hypocrite or do something bad because it would reflect poorly on God's character. Paul says, Clay, you have that totally backwards. Because you are a hypocrite, because you are a sin, that says everything about God's character. His character is one of such grace that knowing that you would sin, knowing that you would fail, he forgave you anyway. That is the love of a heavenly father, of the best kind of father. There is nothing that you can do to divide you from his love. Paul's saying, all of those things that you were embarrassed about, yeah, I understand why you are, but this isn't about you anyway. This speaks everything to his character, his grace. So God, verse 8, so God saved you by his grace when you believed, when you accepted that. He didn't force you to be a son, daughter. He adopted you. You agreed. By his grace, you believed. You accepted. You can't take any credit for this. It's all a gift for God. If you really knew me, you would know that it's all a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for good things that I've done. So none of us, I can't boast about it. We are all God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. So we can do the things that he planned so long ago. As the book goes on, we're going to get into he's going to uncover and talk about a beautiful picture of what it looks like to live as a Christian among Christians in a Christ-like way. But he didn't want to just start off with hey, this is what you should be doing. It would just be stacking obligations on obligations. Yeah, I want to see what it's like to live it. I want to know what it would be like not to be a hypocrite. I want to know what it's like to actually be someone that is fit to God's name. He has adopted me, and I would like to be a good son. I want to live that way. I want to know that. But that's not really the point of all this. The point is that you are his daughter, you are his son, and he thinks that you are incredible. And that's who you are. That's what Paul sees. And when Paul says, because that's who you are, this is the way we live. Just know, it's not because you need to be a better person. God's already made you the best thing he can imagine. That's who you are. Let's pray. Father God, I don't know if it's arrogance or I don't know what it is that causes me to keep assessing myself based on things that I've done, Lord. But God, I pray that I can remember that who I am isn't really about me, that I'm your son. I have your name, and you've adopted me because you think I was worth it. God, that's the most important thing about all of us. We love you. Amen.